Good evening. Once again, the scripture reading for this evening is Romans 6, verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?
Good to be with you again this morning. We're going to continue our thoughts from last week. Last week, you remember, we were talking about fellowship. And we emphasized how important fellowship is. All of us have to stop and consider fellowship from time to time. And just what it is or who it is that we're going to have fellowship with. And so, as we talked about that last week, we emphasized who we should fellowship. And we looked at four things at that time. We should have fellowship with God. We should have fellowship, of course, with His Son, Jesus Christ. We should have fellowship with the Spirit. And then we should have fellowship with brethren, at least brethren who are in fellowship with God. And we ought to, of course, regularly enjoy fellowship with all of these. We said last week that fellowship has to do with joint participation and sharing a common goal. Thayer uses words like association and communion. And certainly those are good descriptions of what fellowship really is all about. And so we ought to think about fellowship. We often talk about and sing about having sweet fellowship, and fellowship is wonderful. But when we begin to think about fellowship, it's easy to talk about who and what we should fellowship. I would suspect that even before last week, everybody understood that these four things are things that we ought to fellowship. But now we want to sort of go in the opposite direction, who or what we should not fellowship. And we even mentioned last week that there are those, even among us in churches of Christ, who think that we ought to extend fellowship to everybody, that we ought to fellowship everything. And in the mind of some, the Leroy Garretts of the Brotherhood and folks along those lines, that we ought to enjoy unity and diversity, that we ought to extend fellowship to denominations, and really there's no stopping point with regard to that. And so I think we have to, in light of that kind of teaching and those kind of theories, that we need to stop and ask ourselves just who and what we should fellowship. And so along those lines, I would begin by emphasizing that fellowship must not be all-inclusive. And again, we talk about sweet fellowship, and fellowship generally is a wonderful thing. It's a good word. It's a nice word. We ought to be involved in fellowship with other Christians and think about joint participation and communing and associating with each other and associating with spiritual things. But as sweet as fellowship is, it cannot be extended in an all-inclusive manner. Fellowship should not be offered indiscriminately. And as you stop and think about that, I want you to consider what Paul said on one occasion, 1 Timothy 5, at verse 22, he said, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." Did you realize that you can be held responsible? You can share in the sins of other people. The King James says, "Become partakers with." And it is true. That is obviously a biblical scriptural truth, that you can become a partaker of someone else's sin, even though you're not committing that particular sin yourself. You can share the responsibility. And that happens sometimes when we extend fellowship to things and those that we should not. Let me just, for a few minutes, talk about how we can do this. Four things we would suggest, first of all, by consenting with sinners. You remember in Acts chapter 8, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. We'll back up just a little bit and get into chapter 7. And, of course, Stephen, the courageous Christian, was being stoned or about to be stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And you remember, of course, he demonstrated all kind of courage to stand before the Jewish people and teach them the truth about Jesus Christ, though he knew it would get him in trouble. He understood that they wouldn't like what he was saying, but he boldly preached the truth. But I want you to notice particularly at about verse 57, it says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." That's what people do sometimes when they don't want to hear the truth. They just cover their ears. And that's what they did. Verse 58 says, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him." Now watch this. "And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And we know, of course, that that is Paul under consideration here. While he was still under Judaism and serving in that capacity, of course, he was an enemy of the church at that time, persecuting the church. But they laid their robes, their coats, at the feet of Saul. And then it says, verse 39, that they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in chapter 8 at verse 1, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." And one of the things that we discover as you read all of the accounts on this thing, it is implied pretty strongly that Saul never threw a stone. He never lifted up a stone and threw it at Stephen, but there is no doubt that he shared responsibility, that he was consenting with their sin. He heartily agreed, the New American Standard says. And you get that sense every time you read, even when Paul recounts the situation. Turn over to Acts chapter 22 just for a moment, and there you can sense that Paul felt guilty over that situation. He often would bring it up. He would refer to himself as a persecutor of the church. But look at Acts chapter 22 at verse 19. He said, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you." Now, I'm not 100% sure that Paul ever really lifted a finger himself. Perhaps he did, but Paul was in a pretty good position of leadership. He was climbing up the ladder so far as Judaism was concerned. He was a Pharisee, you remember, and a good Pharisee at that, blameless according to the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the background and everything that he was an important man. That's the point. And usually those in those kind of positions, they don't actually do the beating themselves. They command it to happen. He received letters, of course, from those in charge, perhaps the Sanhedrin, to go even to Damascus and to arrest those who were claiming to be Christians. And so he was doing all of that. But the point I'm making here is I'm not sure that he actually beat folks. Perhaps he did. More likely that he commanded others. But the fact of the matter is, he, being in charge of those kind of situations, was guilty as charged. And as we read further, he brings up Stephen at verse 20. "And when the blood of your witness to Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And you can just sense in all of the accounts of that how guilty Paul himself felt, because he was a share in it. Even though he didn't throw a stone, I'm not 100% sure about the beating part of it, but it is implied in all of these accounts that he didn't actually throw a stone. He just watched over. He approved. He was in agreement with that. When you agree and go along with sin, you share in the responsibility. And I think that is something that we ought to consider. There's another way that we can be a partaker of someone else's sin, by knowing another one's guilt, but not acting. Remember in that passage that you see there in Acts chapter 20, that's Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he's declaring that he is innocent of the blood of those folk because he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Look at that in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 20. At verse 26, it says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink to declare to you the whole purpose of God." And let me ask you, he says, "I'm innocent because I didn't shrink back." What if he would have shrunk? What if he didn't? What if he refused to declare the whole counsel of God? If not doing so made him innocent, wouldn't it be the case that if he shrunk back and he refused to stand for the truth and preach what they needed to hear, that he would have been guilty of their blood? We know scripturally that that's the way God views things. Flip over to the book of Ezekiel just for a moment. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, we have sort of a similar situation that demonstrates this. At verse 16, it says, at the end of 7 days, this is Ezekiel 3, and at verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from the wicked way that they may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen to it. But his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because he refused to warn. And isn't there a principle there? Do you think for a minute that God won't do the same thing with us? That when we see people in sin and we say nothing about it, it may be loved ones, and we, for whatever reason, we don't speak up and speak out. Don't you think that we'll be guilty of the blood with regard to those kind of people? I think the scriptural evidence is clearly that's the case. It's another way that we can share responsibility. Number three, by our example or influence. We sort of looked at that this morning in Romans chapter 14 with causing someone to stumble. You can read up. We'll not go and read that now, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it's the same subject matter. The idea of eating meat and that sort of thing and causing another one to stumble because of your example. And Paul says clearly in that particular passage in 1 Corinthians 8, you'll be held responsible for that. When you cause someone by your influence, by your example, to stumble. And then E, and we might could look at some other things, but in E it says, by our financial support of error. In Philippians chapter 4, just scratch that out, that should be Philippians chapter 4. Turn over there just for a moment. Let's go and read that. It has to do with the context where Paul is appreciative to the Philippians for their financial support. Philippians 4, and at verse 15, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself. Watch it now. He says, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And Paul basically is saying, when you support me in the preaching of the gospel, when Paul would go out there and labor and souls would be won to Christ and he would bear that kind of fruit, he is telling the folks at Philippi that that fruit goes on your account. Because of your financial support. Well, if that is true with regard to what Paul said, from a positive standpoint, wouldn't it be true from a negative standpoint? I have seen through the years brethren attend the local churches of Christ that are unsound and support them and lay by in store in those particular places. And I've talked to many brethren like that who don't agree with some of the things that they're doing with the Lord's money. They don't agree with a lot of the things, some of the things that we talked about this morning, along the lines of the social gospel. But they keep going to the local church, and they keep supporting the local church. And may I suggest to you that it's not good enough just to say, well, you know, they're doing this and they're doing that, but I don't agree with it, so it's okay, I'm innocent of that. No, you're in fellowship with that by your financial support. And it doesn't have to be just things that relate to institutionalism and that sort of thing. There are all kind of unsound churches. It could be a local church maybe that refuses to discipline or whatever the case. When I was in California, there was a local church who thought that personal work, believe it or not, this is true, they thought personal work was wrong. God didn't want us to go out and do personal work. The point of it is this. Any congregation that is unsound, if you're a part of that congregation and you're participating in that congregation and supporting them financially or even by your presence. I know some brethren who have even attended unsound churches like that, and they say, well, I just won't give. And so they attend a congregation that's unsound, that they don't agree with some of the things that they're doing, sometimes for years, but they don't lay by in store, so they think they're innocent. No, first of all, they're sinning by not laying by in store. If you're a Christian, you need to be a member of the local congregation somewhere laying by in store. But even that aside, the fact of the matter is, even if you don't lay by in store when you attend a local congregation, you are a part of them just by your influence, by your very presence there week in and week out. That's support. And whatever sin is involved, whatever they're doing, you become a sharer of responsibility with regard to that. But the point of all of this is, maybe you haven't thought about it before, but we can actually become partakers with someone else's sin. That says something serious about the issue of fellowship. You don't want to be found guilty of sin because you extend the right hand of fellowship to something that you should not. So let's just look at three things. This is not an all-inclusive study of fellowship. It really would take a series of lessons, but let's just look at three things. The first one is obvious. We should not fellowship sin. The scripture was read in our hearing just a moment ago of Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The King James says, God forbid. Now, that's one of those Greek words that really isn't very translatable into English. And so in most translations, it's something out, but it's a very, very emphatic word. It's as if Paul is yelling at the top of his voice that no way, no matter what, you should never just continue in sin. If one thing we should be sure about as Christians, we don't want to have any fellowship with any kind of sin, regardless of its form or fashion. Look at 1 John chapter 2, just for a moment. In 1 John chapter 2, John indicates this very thing. 1 John 2 and at verse 15, you should be familiar with this verse. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want you to notice the extent of this. Don't love the world. But then he turns right around and says, nor the things in the world. Now, the word world is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's referring to this earth. Sometimes it's referring to those who dwell on this earth. But sometimes the word world refers to the realm of ungodliness over which the devil is in charge. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. Let me tell you, Satan isn't the god of this earth. This earth belongs to our Heavenly Father. He created it. And He is not the God over everyone who inhabits this earth. But He is the God over all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Everything that runs contrary to the will of God. That's the world over which the devil rules. And that's the world that John is talking about here. When he says, love not the world. And that's when you come to understand the next part of that. When he says, nor the things in the world. In other words, there isn't anything about this world. There isn't anything about that which is ungodly and unrighteousness that we ought to sympathize with at all. We should have no fellowship with anything that is contrary to the will of God. Have no fellowship, Paul said, with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5 and at verse 11. So certainly we should have no fellowship with sin. And then those who dwell in sin, we should have no fellowship with them. You can't just blindly extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are not in fellowship with God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, of course, this Paul is talking about brethren who are not acting right, not living right. But let's just read what Paul says there. 2 Thessalonians 3 and at verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us." That's serious business, isn't it? Here is an apostolic command that when it comes down even to brother, when it comes down to those in Christ who are living sinful lives, who, as Paul says here, are leading unruly lives, don't extend fellowship to them. That might hurt sometimes. That might be a family member. That might be someone you grew up with in the local congregation. That might be someone you're very, very close to. But the fact of the matter is, those who are in sin and living in sin, first of all, they're not in fellowship with God. And you want a good way to look at all of this? We ought to fellowship anybody who's in fellowship with God. If someone is not in fellowship with God, we shouldn't be in fellowship with them. And we don't do anyone any favor. Sometimes, brethren, extend fellowship to those who they should not, and for whatever reason. Maybe it's an emotional situation. But when you ignore someone's sin in Christ and you extend fellowship to them, they're no better off for it. You're not helping them at all. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about, where they fellowship in that situation, the church at Corinth, to someone who was guilty of fornication. They weren't helping that brother. They were emboldening that brother. And that's a terrible thing to do. The only chance that he had was for them to withdraw their fellowship. They did, and he repented. You remember from 2 Corinthians. But sometimes we ignore this particular passage. Again, it is a clear apostolic directive that is set forth. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive for us. Remember what I've been saying on the Sermon on the Mount? That it's easy to understand, but hard to apply. That is sort of what this is like. There is nothing hard about understanding this. You know a brother who is leading an unruly life, don't extend any fellowship to him. Verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Do not associate. What did we say fellowship means? Associate is one of the words. Communion. Paul said, don't do it with this brother who is not obeying our instruction. Don't associate with him. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You don't hate that person, of course. You try to help them. But you don't try to help that person by acting like everything's okay. And they're okay, and you're okay, and you just go on and extend sweet fellowship to that person. No, that's not helping. That's hurting. And so we ought not to fellowship those who dwell in sin. And then three, and again, we could say more about all of these things, but certainly false teachers, we should not extend fellowship to them. In 2 John verse 9, we often read and quote verse 9. We want to go just a little bit further, though. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Most of us are familiar with that. But verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul was saying about sharing responsibility, doesn't it? And this doesn't mean, I've heard people say, well, what do you do when the Jehovah's Witness come knocking on your door? Can we not let them in the house? This is not talking about trying to convert folks. John is saying, you again, you don't fellowship that person. You don't invite them in and act like there's nothing wrong at all and just carry on an association. You don't do that. If you do, you are a participant in the sin, whatever it is. You share responsibility. You become a partaker of. And I'm amazed. There's a lot of things that amaze me over the years with regard to the body of Christ. And sometimes our thinking over the last several decades now, time gets away, but the last 20 years or so, I guess, we have developed this idea that it's okay to extend fellowship to those who are teaching false doctrine, those who are teaching things that will lead other people to a devil's hell. I remember, of course, and so will you, a time has passed now, but when Homer Haley started to preach false doctrine on divorce and remarriage, he really, so far as we know, has most throughout his career before he passed away taught false doctrine on that. But then he wrote a book. And most brethren understood that with the writing of that book, that changed the situation. But it's amazing how many brethren would say, well, but we can extend fellowship to Homer Haley. But now they wouldn't extend fellowship to some of the people who believe what Homer Haley taught. And so what kind of predicament is that? That someone comes along and teaches some kind of false doctrine, and if someone applies the false doctrine, we can't have any fellowship with them, but we can have fellowship with the teacher who teaches it. That's nonsensical, don't you think? That doesn't make any of that. Aaron Earhart say that doesn't make bad sense. And that's right. It's nonsense. Don't extend fellowship to false teachers. Look over at Romans chapter 16 just for a moment before we wrap this up. Romans chapter 16, Paul says something that is relevant to this. At verse 17, Romans 16 at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. What are you saying, Paul? Don't have any fellowship with them. Now, this particular passage, this verse, certainly would extend further than just those who are teaching false doctrine. It would extend to anyone who, in an unscriptural, ungodly way, is causing dissension within the body of Christ. Don't have fellowship with them. But wouldn't the false teacher fall and be encompassed by this particular passage? Of course he would. Turn away from them. Now, let me just say, that doesn't necessarily, one of these days I'll preach a sermon on what makes one a false teacher. I don't have time to get into that tonight. Certainly, just because a preacher makes a mistake doesn't make him necessarily a false teacher. I have made mistakes and have had to correct that even publicly. A lot of it is a persistent in a false doctrine that leads someone to hell. I can tell you this, though, right now, and we'll get into this maybe more later. Any false doctrine, I don't care if it's preached honestly, innocently, sincerely. Any false doctrine that leads other people to hell would cause the individual doing the teaching to be out of fellowship with God and be a false teacher. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. Brethren, through the years, on the whole topic of this fellowship business have said, well, in order to be a false teacher, you have to be insincere. Well, if you just go by that criteria, that would make Billy Graham. Probably. I don't know everything about Billy Graham, but he's one of these TV evangelists that seem to be sincere through the years. That would make him okay. No, sincerity has nothing to do about it. If Don Wright teaches something that will cause you to lose your soul, I'm a false teacher. It's not the only thing that describes and defines a false teacher. One of these days, again, we'll talk more about that. But we should have no fellowship with those who are teaching things contrary to the Word of God. There are some that we ought to encourage and lift up who preach the gospel of Christ. But someone who is preaching air, no matter how nice they may be, popular they are, no matter how many gospel meetings they hold, whatever they do, it doesn't matter. We should not extend fellowship to false teachers. These are just three things. But at least gives us this idea that we can't extend fellowship in a way that just says we're going to accept everybody and anybody and everything and anything. Fellowship cannot be all-inclusive. God has never desired that to be the case. Let's stop and consider who we're fellowshipping. Let's take it seriously and examine ourselves, because souls, of course, hang in the balance. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. I said a while ago that the most important thing is your fellowship with God. That's the first thing that you ought to be concerned with. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not in fellowship with God. It's not enough to be a good person. This auditorium is filled with good people. That's not enough. It's not enough to be religiously inclined. There are a lot of people who are religiously inclined but lost. We looked at an example a while ago about Paul. He was persecuting the church, and do you know he did so in all sincerity? He was religiously inclined himself. He grew up a religious man. It was his religion that was causing him to persecute the church of Christ. Just being religious isn't enough. Just believing in Jesus isn't enough. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. You do that, Acts 2 at verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you can do that tonight. You can repent of your sins, have a change of mind towards God, towards sin, and be buried in the waters of baptism. That's where you contact the blood, figuratively speaking, and you'll be made white. You'll enter into fellowship with the God of heaven. Then you can start worrying about other things and other people that you ought to be in fellowship with. But your first concern should be God. Are you here tonight not in fellowship with God? Change it right now. I don't care why you came here tonight. Maybe you didn't come here to be baptized. So what? The water's ready. You can become a child of God, a new creature. Do it right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.